If you're not familiar with T.S. Eliot, I think that he is somebody worth being familiar with. My favorite works of T.S. Eliot are not actually his poetry, but writings he did on culture in particular. He has a lot of insight into the relationship of the gospel to the culture, the relationship of the church to culture, and he was actually a very strong proponent of a Christian civilization, of Christendom, you could say. And I very much appreciate that about him. He does not believe in a privatized faith, but a very dominion-oriented, public and world-shaping, history-shaping faith. Obviously, that starts with how the faith shapes us in our own lives, but it grows out from there. Now, let me talk about Eliot here for just a minute. Eliot grew up in, and I may not have all the facts right here, I'm just going off of memory, so don't quote me on every single one of these, but he grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, but his family had its roots over in Massachusetts. This is the first half of the 20th century. And his family had Transcendentalist and Unitarian roots. So think back to when we talked about the Transcendentalists in this class. You know what that means, a very clear departure from historic Christian orthodoxy. And it really means that he came from a very, you could say, liberal and progressive family. He goes over to England and ends up in London, where he becomes really something of a celebrity, particularly once he published his great work, Wasteland, which was a highly intertextual work, drew off a lot of the great poetry of Western civilization, but also a very pessimistic work, a very secular outlook on the world, as the title suggests. He really did become something of a celebrity, very famous among the artists and literary figures of the day. So he was kind of this young celebrity figure, part of this avant-garde, very progressive culture of the day. And then he disappears for a little while, and then he reemerges as an Orthodox Christian. Actually, as an Anglo-Catholic Christian, so I'm Orthodox with a little O, an Orthodox Christian, particularly an Anglo-Catholic Christian, which means he was about as traditional of a Christian, a hardcore traditionalist, about as traditional of a Christian as you could get. If you know anything about the Anglo-Catholic tradition, you'll understand what that means. Very interested in high liturgy and how worship itself should be this very aesthetic experience, but also very much committed to historic Christian doctrines and historic Christian ethics. And so it's just this radical transformation. And of course, a lot of his old friends wanted nothing to do with him after this conversion. This is kind of what I would compare it to kind of give you a sense for what it would be like. You know who AOC is? Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. I mean, she kind of represents kind of this young, very progressive, liberal establishment. She's kind of a celebrity figure in a lot of ways. She's got her squad. Yes, all of that. So imagine if AOC just disappeared for a few years and then reemerged as this very outspoken evangelical Christian. You know, very much against abortion and all of that. You can imagine that the kind of, you know, that transformation would be shocking to a lot of people. And no doubt she would lose a lot of her old friends. That's the kind of transformation that T.S. Eliot underwent. I mean, that's the kind of shock that people were in when he really reemerged as a public figure. But now on the other side of all of these debates and theological issues, cultural issues, political issues, really a shocking thing. Well, he ends up writing the four quartets, and this was written over a number of years between 1936 and 1943. So what's happening in those years from 1936 to 1943, if you're in England, what's the big event? Yes, World War II. So this is right at the heart of World War II. And he wrote this, I think it's very similar to his earlier work, Wasteland, but whereas Wasteland provides a secular outlook, the Four Quartets provides, I think you could say, a very Christian outlook on life, on history, on reality. So it reflects this new worldview that he has that he's adopted and made his own. And as an Anglo-Catholic, he was not hesitant to blend his newly found Christian faith with other traditions, whether from the East or the West, and some of that comes out here. But his guiding star throughout all of that, of course, is the Christian faith, classically understood. And he writes this work really to, I think, some, and I think you'll see why this is the case when we get to the end of it, but really to sum up his commitment to the Christian worldview and really provide a set of lenses or glasses through which you can look at all of history and indeed into eternity. Because that's really what he's wrestling with here, is the relationship of time to eternity, the relationship of earth to heaven. He's looking at the relationship of the creation, the universe, to the divine. And so those are the kinds of themes he's exploring here. And of course, he gets himself into a lot of paradoxes and dealing with time and that kind of thing. And we're not going to try to unravel all of that. But like if you've read, say, Augustine, his discussion of time in Confessions, some of the things that Eliot brings up here and wrestles with may sound kind of familiar. Now, it's four poems, the four quartets. And the four poems, each one is tied to a different season of the year. Each one is tied to a different event on the church calendar. And each one is tied to a different one of the four elements. So Bernd Norton is connected to air. East Coker is connected to earth. Dry Salvages is connected to water. And Little Gidding is connected to fire. As we'll see. So those are important connections. And each one of the poem has five sections. Each poem has five sections in it. And so the sections are consistent. So in each of these four poems, there's five sections, and the first section of each poem matches, the second section matches, and so forth. So the first section each time deals with the movement of time. So the first section of each poem deals with the movement of time and how time catches glimpses of eternity. What is the relation of the temporal to the eternal? That's sort of what he's wrestling with, the mysteries and paradoxes of time, and especially time as it relates to eternity. The second section of each poem deals with worldly experience, some aspect of worldly experience, and particularly how that worldly experience fails to satisfy. Whatever experience we have of the world, it fails to fully satisfy. It leads to dissatisfaction. Think of the famous C.S. Lewis line, if we don't find anything in this world that completely satisfies us, perhaps it's a sign we're made for another world. Third section, then, is the soul's rejection of created things. So you move from that dissatisfaction with the world to a rejection in some way of the world. Fourth, then, in the fourth section, there's some kind of prayer, or at least a recognition of the need for intercession. So calling on the divine for help. And then fifth, the problem of attaining full and true humanness. The problem of attaining artistic wholeness. The aim is spiritual health. The aim is spiritual wholeness. The aim is being fully human. How do we get there? And particularly, how will that be reflected in artistic wholeness? C.S. Lewis is often regarded as something of a Christian humanist. Maybe you've heard C.S. Lewis referred to that way. T.S. Eliot could fit the same description. You could refer to Eliot as a kind of Christian humanist. And the point in that is to say that Eliot does not believe that, you know, you have your basic human life and then you add Christianity to it, like some second level. So there's natural life, and then there's supernatural life stacked on top of it. Rather, for him, in becoming Christian, you become truly human, and so now your whole life is transformed completely. It's this thorough transformation. So it's not like you have natural life that is religiously neutral and remains unchanged. All of life is redirected when we put our faith in God, when we put our hope in Christ. So sin dehumanizes us. That doesn't mean that we view non-Christians as subhuman. They're still Imago Dei. They still bear God's image and ought to be loved and respected as such. They have rights that are and dignity that are inherent for image bearers. But the point is, to be truly human, you have to know and love and trust your Creator. And the way we come to know and love and trust our Creator now is through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so becoming Christian makes you truly and fully human. There was a Dutch theologian, A.A. Van Ruler, who said, we become Christian in order that we might be human. We become Christian in order that we might be truly and fully human. And ultimately, that's what Eliot is aiming at. What is true humanity? What does a truly human civilization look like? And again, you can read in his writings on culture. He's got a lot of insight into this kind of question that comes out in very prose writing. But here we're dealing with his poetry. Now, I'm not going to try to do a real thorough overview of this. I just want to hit some of the highlights here for you. So start out with Burnt Norton. And let me just read a little bit of this to you. Consider here again, this is the movement of time, the mystery of time, the paradoxes of time. Time present and time past are both, perhaps, present in time future, and time future contained in time past. If all time is eternally present, all time is unredeemable. What might have been is an abstraction, remaining a perpetual possibility only in a world of speculation. What might have been and what has been point to one end, which is always present. Footfalls echo in the memory down the passage which we did not take, toward the door we never opened, into the rose garden, my words echo thus in your mind. But to what purpose? Disturbing the dust on a bowl of rose leaves? I do not know. Okay, from there he's going to take this walk through a garden. But go back to what he says at the very beginning. Time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future. Okay, so whatever happens today, okay, that's going to have, in some way, that is taken up into the future. And in the future, what happens today or what has happened in the past will be a part of that future world that exists. I mean, you can kind of unravel some of the paradoxes here if you really think about it. But past, present, and future all interpenetrate one another and indwell one another. They're all related to one another. And yet, that is not the same as saying that all of time is eternally present, because that would actually do away with time altogether. That would make time unredeemable. There really is a past, present, and future. There really is such a thing as history. I mean, even for God, you could say that. But there's also this relationship, and he's exploring that relationship between past, present, and future. What happens in the past is part of today, and what happens today will be part of tomorrow. Now, he talks about this rose garden, and he starts to take this walk through the rose garden, and you can note the images here. You've got birds and roses and clouds and empty pools, and basically, I think this rose garden is intended to symbolize or represent the creation. That's kind of the idea here, is that creation is being represented by this rose garden. I'll pick up about line 80. Woven in the weakness of the changing body, protects mankind from heaven and damnation, which flesh cannot endure. Time past and time future allow but a little consciousness. To be conscious is not to be in time, but only in time can the moment in the rose garden, the moment in the arbor where the rain beat, the moment in the drafty church at Smokefall be remembered. Involved with past and future, only through time, time is conquered. So you have these moments of the eternal, which are captured within time. Within time, we can get glimpses of something beyond time. We can get glimpses of the eternal, and I think that's what he's getting at here. Here is a place of disaffection, time before and time after, in a dim light, neither daylight, investing form with lucid stillness, turning shadow into transient beauty with slow rotation, suggesting permanence, nor darkness to purify the soul. A lot of this, actually, if you're familiar with Dante's Inferno, Canto 3, where it's getting darker here, these are echoes of Dante. In fact, I should have mentioned this earlier. If you go to the very beginning of this, and I think the online versions typically have this too, there is at the very beginning there, it's in Greek, there are a couple of quotations from Heraclitus. Does anybody know who Heraclitus was, or what Heraclitus was famous for? What line kind of summarized his philosophy? He was one of the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers. So even back before Socrates, one of the very first philosophers. Heraclitus said, you cannot stand in the same river twice. Okay, so it's all about the flow of time. And you can come back to the same place along the riverbank and step into the river, but it's a different river because that water that was flowing last time you were there is way downstream now. So you never step in the same river twice. History only moves in one direction. And there's never going to be an actual repeat of history. So reject the eternal cycles of Stoicism or the eternal recurrence of Nietzsche. Heraclitus said that that's just not the way history or time works. The quotations here, I'll just give them to you. The first quotation, though wisdom is common, the many live as if they have wisdom of their own. So wisdom is something that should be common, that we humans have, that we share. Wisdom or truth should be the same for everyone. It's something held in common. But there are many people who live as if they had a wisdom of their own, or today we might say a truth of their own, like a private truth, a relative truth. And of course, Heraclitus is rejecting that. You can't have your own private truth, your own private wisdom. And then the other quotation, the way upward and the way downward is one and the same. And I don't know exactly what he meant by this, to say that the way up is the way down. We as Christians might think of something like Philippians chapter 2, where Christ makes his descent in humility. You know, he comes as a slave. He's obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He goes down, and then he is exalted. So for Christ, the way down is the way up. And we can say the same is true in a Christian life. The way down, the way of humility, is the way to exaltation. I don't know if that's exactly what Heraclitus is getting at. The way upward is the way downward. The way upward and the way downward is one and the same. But I think it's got to be something along those lines, where humility is the way to exaltation. It's interesting that those are the two quotations that that Eliot chose to frame this work. Section 4, then, so this is right around probably about line 130 or so. Time and the bell have buried the day. So every night is like a death for that day. The black cloud carries the sun away. It's like a funeral for the sun. Will the sunflower turn to us? Think about sunflowers that follow the sun. Will the clematis stray down, bend to us, tendril and spray, clutch and cling? Goes into the chill that comes. And then listen to this, section 5. Okay, he's contemplating here. So now he's kind of giving you this tour of creation. He starts off talking about the paradoxes of time. Time only moves one direction. Past, present, and future indwell one another, but they are distinct. You can't just collapse all of time into a kind of timeless eternity. And then he's explored the creation, these different facets of the creation. And now he's going to contemplate the arts and language. Okay, so he's going to talk about poetry and music and the connection of the arts to time. Listen to what he says here. Section 5. Words move, music moves, only in time. But that which is only living can only die. Words after speech reach into silence. Only by the form, the pattern, can words or music reach the stillness, as a Chinese jar still moves perpetually in its stillness. Not the stillness of the violin while the note lasts, not that only, but the coexistence, or say that the end precedes the beginning, and the end of the beginning were always there. Before the beginning and after the end, and all is always now. Words strain, crack, and sometimes break under the burden. Under the tension, slip, slide, perish, decay with imprecision, will not stay in place, will not stay still. Shrieking voices, scolding, mocking, or merely chattering always assail them. The word in the desert is most attacked by voices of temptation, the crying shadow in the funeral dance, the loud lament of the disconsolate chimera. Okay, here I hope you can start to see why I think this work is not only a really fitting way to wrap up TGC 6, but really the whole TGC sequence. And I hope you will see that what he's getting at here is so important. Okay, words move, music moves only in time. So all of our speech and our music have a kind of temporal quality to them. So think about this. You play a piece of music, and as soon as the music has been played, it's gone. It vanishes. Where does it go? It doesn't remain. It exists for a moment in time, and then it's gone. Same with our words. We speak our words, and then they disappear. We go silent. So we speak, the words are there, momentarily, then they're gone. Speech only happens in time. Music only happens in time. So he says, words after speech reach into the silence. What do you think he means by that? What do you think he means? Only by the form, the pattern, can words or music reach. The stillness, as a Chinese jar still moves perpetually in its stillness. I'm not sure what he's getting at with a Chinese jar. But the point is, again, our words are tied to time. They're very ephemeral. They vanish. You might say, if you want to use the language of Ecclesiastes, and I think some of you in the comment box made this connection. It does sound a lot like Ecclesiastes. Our words are vaporous. Our words are there for a moment, and then they're gone. And so, listen to what he says. Words strain, crack, and sometimes break under the burden, under the tension, slip, slide, perish, decay with imprecision, will not stay in place, will not stay still. Okay, I think what he's getting at here are the limits of human language. On the one hand, language, we want to use our language as a vehicle for truth, and yet our words never completely or totally accurately map onto reality. There's always some kind of slipping between our words and the reality we're trying to describe. Our words want to carry that weight of truth, but our words crack and break under the strain of trying to carry that truth. They just can't completely do it. Now, if you're involved in a great conversation, it's important to know something about the limits of language, what language can and cannot do. But then listen to what he goes on to say here next. The word in the desert, and he's got word capitalized. What is he talking about there? What is the word in the desert? The word. Think about, no, not John the Baptist. Think about the word. Who is the word? Jesus, the word made flesh. Okay, he is the word made flesh. And in the desert, he was, John the Baptist going to the desert, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, and he is attacked by the voices of temptation. And the word made flesh, the one who is the very embodiment of the eternal word of God, okay, the eternal word of God in human form, now engages in a conversation with the tempter, with Satan, the one who is the father of lies, the one who wants to take all of our words and break them, the one who wants to use all of our words in evil and false ways. And in the desert, they actually have a conversation. And the word speaks the word of truth. Because what does Jesus do in the desert? He quotes Deuteronomy, actually. You may remember that from when we looked at this in Matthew or when we studied the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus actually quotes the book of Deuteronomy to refute the lies of Satan, to defeat Satan's temptation. But here's what you need to think about. The word and the tempter have a conversation. There are really two voices here. And a question we're going to see emerging from this is, which voice do we align ourselves with? Do we want to speak truth like the word, recognizing that even so, our words may still crack and strain and break under what we're trying to communicate? Or are we going to be like the tempter? Will we join our voice to his in speaking lies? That's going to be the question. And of course, that's really what the whole great conversation is about, as we'll see. And then he goes on, picking up at line 159, the detail of the pattern is movement, as in the figure of the 10 stairs. Desire itself is movement, not in itself desirable. Love is itself unmoving, only the cause and end of movement, timeless and undesiring, except in the aspect of time, caught in the form of limitation between unbeing and being, sudden in a shaft of sunlight. Even while the dust moves, there rises the hidden laughter of children in the foliage. Quick, now, here, now, always, ridiculous, the waste, sad time, stretching before and after. Okay, a couple other things here. One, what season of the church year do we associate Christ's temptation in the wilderness with? I just want to establish that because that'll be relevant later in the work. What season of the church year is that event remembered in? Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness is the season of Lent. So here we are in the season of Lent, and really it's the voice of the Word doing battle with the voice of the tempter. And we've just seen that language itself is never as stable or as reliable a vehicle of truth as we want it to be. I mean, we can speak to one another, we can have a conversation and still end up misunderstanding one another. So is there anything that is stable, permanent, unmoving? Well, he hints at it in that section I just read. Desire itself is movement, not in itself desirable. Love, capital L, love is itself unmoving. And just as he's just talked about the Word, I think here this is the love. He's talked about the Word, that is the Word made flesh, who clashed with the tempter in the wilderness. Now you have love. Jesus is the very embodiment of God's love, and therefore his love is stable and unmoving. He gives us a firm base on which to build our lives. Here's something, you know, our words are not always trustworthy. Our attempts to describe reality or communicate truth, that doesn't always work the way we want it to. But here is something that is unmoving, indeed, that is the cause and end of all movement. Something that is timeless, that exists beyond time, and that is love. And I think he's talking here about the love that is embodied in Christ. Christ is the embodiment of God's love. He is love incarnate. Okay, now we move to East Coker. And this poem focuses on life and death and their continuity. In many ways, this is the exact opposite of his earlier work, Wasteland. So again, if you're familiar with Wasteland, you may have recognized some connections with that here. And in this particular, I'm not going to go through this in a lot of detail, but in fact, I'm just going to kind of tell you what it's about, and then we'll move on. But here in this particular poem, he focuses on how human life is disorderly and how science cannot save us from our flaws. We turn to science and reason to save us, but actually they just bring greater division. Science and reason actually lead to warfare and to a cycle of destruction. So imagine, you know, reading this in the midst of World War II, and there's bombing and there's fighting going on all around. And a lot of this is because people have put so much confidence in the modern world, in the period of modernity. People have turned away from God, and they've made gods out of science and reason. Technology and our own powers of understanding have become our gods, but this has not saved us. In fact, it's led to this cycle of destruction. And so ultimately, his point here is that to be saved, people must recognize Christ alone as the Savior. And I'm not going to go into any specific detail in this. I'm just going to leave it at that. Move on to Dry Salvages. Okay, the third poem. Dry Salvages was written at the end of 1940. Anybody know what was going on at the end of 1940 in London? You had the Blitzkrieg. You had the air raids. The Nazis are constantly dropping bombs on the city. And so Eliot here is going to draw on one of his many images from his childhood. In fact, you've got a note there, the Dry Salvages, and I'm not exactly sure. It gives you even a pronunciation guide, and I'm still not exactly sure how to pronounce it. But this is a group of rocks off of the north, the New England coast of Cape Ann, Massachusetts. So his family, you know, I said they had family roots out of Massachusetts. They would travel out to Massachusetts. He would see this group of rocks, and of course he would see the waves crashing against the rocks. And it made quite an impression on him. And that's right. You can get a recording of Eliot. That's worth looking up. This is what's interesting in this poem. He's going to use that imagery of water And the imagery of sailing, I think he also sailed as a child. So the image of water and sailing as a metaphor for the human condition, very familiar image. It's like the human race is cast upon the waters in a ship, and what's going to happen? Will we make it to shore safely? And the waves threaten us, and the rocks threaten us. This poem teaches that each man as an individual is connected to mankind as a whole. And if we just allow ourselves to drift along the sea, we're going to crash into the rocks. And in some way, all of our fates are intertwined with one another. Let's go over to in section two. I'm going to pick up about line, it's probably about line 70 probably. Where is the end of them, the fishermen sailing into the wind's tail where the fog cowers? We cannot think of a time that is oceanless, or of an ocean not littered with wastage, or of a future that is not liable, like the past, to have no destination. We have to think of them as forever bailing, setting and hauling, while the northeast lowers over shallow banks unchanging and erosionless, or drawing their money, drying sails at dockage, not as making a trip that will be unpayable for a haul that will not bear examination. There's no end of it. The voiceless wailing. Anytime he talks about voices or speech, you ought to pay attention. I mean, those are always critical moments in this work. The voiceless wailing. No end to the withering of withered flowers, to the movement of pain that is painless and motionless, to the drift of the sea and the drifting wreckage. The bones' prayer to death, its God. Only the hardly, barely prayable pray of the one Annunciation. Okay, what is the Annunciation? This is Annunciation with a capital A. What is it? Yeah, it's when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. So it's the announcement, the Annunciation of his coming birth. Okay, so in the midst of humanity, adrift upon the ocean, waves crashing against her, threatened by the rocks, what is our hope? What gives hope to mankind that there will be a way of escape? The Annunciation. The prayer of the one Annunciation, because the Annunciation points to the Incarnation, which of course is eternity breaking into time. It is the Word made flesh. And so he goes on, it seems as one becomes older that the past has another pattern and ceases to be a mere sequence or even development, the latter a partial fallacy encouraged by superficial notions of evolution, which becomes in the popular mind a means of disowning the past. He's saying here we have to learn patterns from the past in order to see that there's meaning to be found in history. And if we will recognize those patterns in history, if we recognize that history is not just one darn thing after another, then unlike what Henry Ford said, history is not bunk. History is full of meaningful patterns. Then we can experience the eternal in the midst of the temporal, and we can experience the eternal in these moments of revelation. There are moments of revelation where it's like the eternal pokes through into the temporal, and the Annunciation, of course, is the ultimate one of these moments. Okay, the Annunciation. I mean, you think about this as the conception of Jesus. This is where the Word actually enters into the stream of history, the flow of history, when he enters into our humanity. I mentioned he's got other influences that he's willing to, maybe not even so much other influences, but other sources he's willing to cite when he can do so. Kind of like the Apostle Paul quoting pagan poets. At the beginning of section 3, he asks what Krishna, he wonders what Krishna meant. That's from the Bhagavad Gita. Over about line 150 or so, he gives another little one of his time paradoxes. While time is withdrawn, consider the future and the past with an equal mind. At the moment which is not of action or inaction, you can receive this. On whatever sphere of being the mind of man may be intent, at the time of death, that is the one action, and the time of death is every moment, which shall fructify in the lives of others, and do not think of the fruit of action, fare forward. So again, we've talked a lot this year about death, and here he says there's a sense in which every moment of your life is tied to your death. Every moment becomes a kind of living death because you live under the shadow of death. That's why he says the time of death is every moment. Death touches everything. And then you go down into section 5. Remember, it's section 5 where he's always reaching for wholeness and true humanity, true civilization. He says, I'll start at the beginning of section 5. To communicate with Mars, remember that's the god of war. It's written during wartime. To communicate with Mars, converse with spirits, okay, it's talking about prayer. To report the behavior of the sea monster, that may be Satan. Describe the horoscope. Haruscate or scry, observe disease and signatures, evoke biography from the wrinkles of the palm, think about palm reading, and tragedy from the fingers, release omens by sortilege or tea leaves, you know, we talk about reading the tea leaves, release omens by sortilege or tea leaves, riddle the inevitable with playing cards, or think about tarot cards, you know, that kind of thing, fiddle with pentagrams, that's a satanic symbol, or barbituric acids, think about Aldous Huxley and his LSD, or dissect the recurrent image into pre-conscious terrors to explore the womb or tomb or dreams. All these are usual pastimes and drugs and features of the press and always will be, some of them especially when there is distress of nations and perplexity, whether on the shores of Asia or in the Edgware Road. I'm guessing Edgware Road is probably somewhere close to where he lives in London. So either way over in Asia or right here. And basically here he's dealing with all of our different ways of coping. What are our different ways of coping with, particularly when civilization itself seems to be coming unraveled? And he talks about all these different things people turn to. Palm reading, reading the tea leaves, the omens, all these, you know, the horoscopes, all of that. How are we going to deal with it? You know, this womb to tomb existence that we have is so fragile. You can look at dreams, all kinds of things people will use to try to cope with these kinds of things. Let me keep reading from where I left off. Men's curiosity searches past and future and clings to that dimension, but to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. Only the saint can really understand the relationship of the temporal to the eternal and how they intersect with one another. No occupation either, but something given and taken in a lifetime's death in love, ardor and selflessness and self-surrender. For most of us, there is only the unattended moment, the moment in and out of time. And all of this, you know, about the relationship of man to time. The distraction fit, lost in a shaft of sunlight, the wild time unseen, or the winter lightning, or the waterfall, or music heard so deeply that it's not heard at all, but you are the music while the music lasts. Again, remember, we've already seen how he's talked about how both speech and music are vaporous. They're for a moment, and then they vanish. So it is here with music. The music doesn't last. They're only hints and guesses, hints followed by guesses, and the rest is prayer. Observance, discipline, thought, and action. The hint half guessed, the gift half understood is incarnation. Okay, what is the clue to the mystery of the universe? Here he's talking about how we really, the universe remains a mystery to us. And especially when our whole world seems to be crashing down around us, it seems like the world is just, it's full of chaos, it's a mystery. What is the clue? The hint half guessed, the gift half understood, it's the incarnation. You understand the meaning of history and the meaning of life, you have to look to the incarnation. The incarnation understood not just as God becoming man, that's the core of it, but heaven coming to earth and the eternal invading the temporal, tying all those things together. Here, the impossible union. So the union of God and man, of spheres of existence is actual. Here the past and future are conquered and reconciled, where action were otherwise movement of that which is only moved and has in it no source of movement, driven by demonic, chthonic, I'm not really sure how to say that word, powers. And right action is freedom from past and future also. For most of us, this is the aim, never here to be realized, who are only undefeated. because we've gone on trying, we, content at the last, if our temporal reversion nourish not too far from the yew tree, the life of significant soil. Okay, again, I don't want to go through all the details of this, but basically says the union that we find in the incarnation is the key to the meaning of everything. We grasp and reach for an explanation with our tarot cards and our prayers to the to false gods like Mars, and we try to, we use omens and pentagrams and drugs and all these different kind of things to, dreams to try to understand life. The meaning of life is found in the incarnation. That's the clue. That's the hint that solves the riddle. And now move over to the little getting, the climactic poem. And here I think you'll really see how this ties everything together. He finished this in September of 1942. Again, the central theme here is time and man's place in it. Okay, he's going to talk some in this poem about how the generation, he talked last time about how all mankind is united. One man is connected to all the rest. Now it's how the generations are united to one another. The focus is ultimately going to be on the unity of Western civilization. And can Western civilization be preserved? And of course, he's thinking of Western civilization as the fruits of the gospel transforming human life, the leaven of the kingdom working its way through the whole batch of dough of kingdom life, of human life. Western civilization is the fullest manifestation of that we've seen thus far in history. That's how Eliot would be looking at it. So for him, in a sense, Western civilization represents Christendom with the church at the heart of it. And what he's going to deal with here, and this is so important, is the choice that stands before us in Western civilization, a choice that we must make. Okay, so this is written about the end of 1942. And let me just skip over to really the climactic part. I mean, there's a lot here that's interesting, but I really want to focus on what I think is the real highlight at the end of section three. By the way, you know what this Sunday is in the church calendar? It's very fitting that we read this right now. This Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And that's really what this is about, is Pentecost. You're going to see that. We have taken from the defeated what they had to leave us, a symbol perfected in death, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, by the purification of the motive in the ground of our beseeching, or the ground of our prayer. Okay, that line, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. What's that come from? Anybody know where that's from? Who wrote those lines? It's a Christian mystic by the name of Julian of Norwich. Yeah, you probably recognize them. And that's really a way of summarizing the Christian eschatological vision, is it not? I mean, that is our hope that through Christ Jesus, all shall be well in the end, and all manner of things shall be well. It's that promised happy ending. Okay, that's the eschatological vision that we have as Christians. And it's being summarized here. So all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, by the purification of the motive in the ground of our beseeching. Okay, now listen to what he goes on to say at the start of section four. This is really the key to the whole thing. The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error, the only hope or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre to be redeemed from fire by fire. Okay, what is this talking about? The dove descending breaks the air. What do you think that's a picture of? What's that recalling? Okay, it could be Noah who let a dove out. And that dove in some way represents what? Okay, when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. This is the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descending down upon Jesus like a dove, breaking the air, coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And so then, flame of incandescent terror, of which tongues declare What is that talking about? What event is in view there? The Holy Spirit comes like a dove on Jesus in his baptism. This is talking about Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God. It comes upon the disciples as a flame of fire. The flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare. So remember, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples like tongues of fire resting above their heads. The disciples become flaming tongues, fiery tongues of the Spirit. They will now speak spiritual truth. They'll speak in the power of the Spirit. And of course, Peter proceeds to do that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, of which tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. So the one way to have your speech purified, you know, we already talked about how words slip and strain and break. Our words never seem to be fully adequate vehicles to communicate truth. But if you have a tongue of flame, then your speech can be discharged from sin and error, freed from all sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, so there's hope or there's despair, this is the choice. The only hope or else despair lies in the choice of pyre or pyre to be redeemed from fire by fire. Now, this is amazing. What is he talking about here? You got the fire of the Holy Spirit coming down from above, the fire of the Spirit coming through the air to rest upon the disciples, purifying us, purging us of sin and error, transforming our speech. But this guy's just lived through the Blitzkrieg. What fiery objects have been falling through the sky on the city of London? You see that when he says pyre or pyre? What is the choice between? You got a choice to make here. What do you have to choose between? Fiery bombs or the fiery Holy Spirit? Okay, modernity, putting all your confidence in reason and science and technology, that leads to fiery bombs falling on the city. You can have that. Or you can have the fiery Holy Spirit who comes to bring us peace, who sets us free from sin and error. Pyre or pyre? Which fire are you going to choose? And I would say, just as Eliot was writing this in 1942 to say to Western civilization, will it be this fire or that fire? The fire of Nazi bombs or the fire of the Holy Spirit? That's your choice. We are faced with the same choice today. Think about the riots of last summer. Okay? You had people who wanted to bring revolution, who wanted to bring social change with fire and blood. And so they set things on fire and they shed blood. And they tried to use fire and blood to change the world. They are right about this. The only way to change the world is through fire and blood. But will it be the fire and blood of the revolutionaries, the rioters, or will it be the fire of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus? That's the choice we're faced with. We've got to make the same choice right now Eliot was calling on Western civilization to make generations ago. There's going to be fire. The world's going to be set on fire. There will be blood. The question is, whose blood? Whose blood will we look to for healing and hope and transformation? Which fire will we choose? Pyre or pyre, you have to choose to be redeemed from fire by fire. The only way to be redeemed from the fires of man, the fires that are engulfing Western civilization, that are about to burn Western civilization to the ground, the only way to be redeemed from those fires is by the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's the choice we have to make. He goes on. Who then devised the torment? Okay, who's putting us through this great day of fiery trial where we have to make this decision? Love. Love is doing this. God in his love is doing this. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. What is that shirt of flame again? It could be the flames worn by the bombers or by the rioters, or it could be the shirt of flame when we are clothed with the Holy Spirit. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hand that wove the intolerable shirt of love, which human power cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, we only breathe, consumed by fire or fire. Consumed by either fire or fire. Again, which fire will it be? That's the question. Which fire will we choose? And that's really what this is all about. The fire of destruction or the fire of the new creation? The fire that destroys or the fire that heals? The fire that destroys human life or the fire that frees us from sin and error? The fire of hatred or the fire of love? That's really what it comes down to. And so you can see, really, you know, we've talked about how we are part of a great conversation. We're part of a great conversation, and we have read from both sides of that conversation. There are two sides in this great conversation, and this is true in TGC 6, but it's true throughout the whole TGC sequence. It's true throughout all of human history. It goes all the way back to the garden. There's been a conversation, and there are two voices in this conversation. There is the voice of Satan, the tempter in the wilderness, and there is the voice of the Word. The Word made flesh, and the voice of His Spirit. And the question is, which side of that conversation are you going to be on? You can see how different authors we have read throughout the course of this year fall on one or the other side of that conversation. Okay, so Herman Melville, as much as I love Moby Dick, and as much as I think it's an absolute masterpiece as a literary work, I would give it a 99.5 out of 100 as a piece of literature. As a worldview, it's disastrous. Melville is speaking for Satan. He is on the satanic side of the great conversation in the end. Okay, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche has all kinds of amazing insights. He can actually help us analyze things like the wokeness of victim culture today and social justice and how it really does lead to mediocrity. It really is slave morality, and it should not be confused with Christian morality. Nietzsche can help us see a lot of things. He brings some certain things into focus. He's got some insights. But in terms of the great conversation, which side is he on? He's on the satanic side of the conversation. He's speaking lies. He's not on the side of God's Spirit in this conversation. Think about Robinson Crusoe and Daniel Defoe. And certainly there are a lot of things about Defoe's worldview that you can criticize. He may have been colonial or even racist, we might say, in certain ways that we find reprehensible today. But Crusoe understands, because, you know, Defoe, the author, through Crusoe, communicates man and his role in the world. And you have Crusoe who is, because he has a Bible, he can be reconciled to his heavenly father and therefore yearn for a reconciliation with his earthly father. Because he has a Bible, he can build a civilization, a miniature civilization on the island. He can be a new Adam, taking dominion over the world, building a new world. And there's something fundamentally right about that, about the way he understands man's relationship with God, that he's got to look to God for forgiveness and hope and healing. He's got to be reconciled with God. And the way he understands man's place in the creation as the Lord or steward of creation, who's been given this task, this mission of transforming the world, of turning the garden into the garden city. That's the trajectory of the whole Bible, from garden to Garden City. And you see in the book, Crusoe takes steps. So Crusoe, whatever other problems we might have with Crusoe and Daniel Defoe, who wrote the story, seems to me he's on the right side of the conversation. G.K. Chesterton, very, very clearly on the correct side of the conversation. He doesn't get everything right, but he's very clearly speaking words of the Spirit. He speaks with the fiery tongue of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we can say that that he's the kind of conversation partner we want to side with. We want to have him on our side. We want to be on his side in this great conversation. So Eliot's really painted a really clear picture here. Which fire will we choose? Which side of the conversation will we choose to be on? Let me read a little bit more here. We'll just wrap this up. He's just said, where does this come from? He says it comes from love. Who devised this torment? Let's look at section 5. What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from. This sounds a lot like Chesterton and Orthodoxy, actually, where you set out on this journey and then you end up back where you started. Maybe wiser in some ways, but you come back to where you were. The end is where we start from. To make an end is a beginning. And every phrase and sentence that is right, where every word is at home, taking its place to support the others, the word neither diffident nor ostentatious. So again, this is about our speech now being purified and our speech being anchored to reality because of the word made flesh and the work of the Holy Spirit. The common word, exact, without vulgarity. The formal word, precise, but not pedantic. The complete consort, dancing together. So it's like now all of our words are in harmony with one another, and our words are in harmony with reality. Our speech has been redeemed by the fiery tongue of the Holy Spirit. Every phrase and every sentence is an end and a beginning. Every poem an epitaph. And any action is a step to the block, to the fire, down the sea's throat, or to an illegible stone, and that is where we start. We die with the dying. See, they depart, and we go with them. We are born with the dead. This is the interconnectedness of the generations, that stream of human history, that river of human history that flows on. See, and it's, again, a lot like Ecclesiastes chapter 1. See, they return and bring us with them the moment of the rose and the moment of the yew tree. That takes us back to the opening poem, the rose and the yew tree, are of equal duration. And people, a people without history, is not redeemed from time, for history is a pattern of timeless moments. So when the light fails on a winter's afternoon in a secluded chapel, history is now and England. What do you think he means by that? History is now and England.